Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. If I can get myself situated. So yeah, I did want to report to you that Charlene and I did have a good trip last weekend. Spent some time with some old connections, some of Charlene's cousins, so that was really good. And also realized that, I guess I had known this, but I have a number of second cousins there, so it was a good time. So this morning, we want to pick up again in the series of messages that we've been doing regarding suffering. I have titled the message, Disconnection from God and the Effects of Sin, and I realize that this topic, what we're going to look at today, it was going to be kind of a two-part study, but it will be, we're going to do the first part today, and then the next part we're going to do sometime in the future. But if you recall, so in the last message, we framed this series in the setting of Horatio Spafford, the writer of the well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I'm not going to recount that entire story, but most of you know that story, how he and his wife lost five of their seven children over a span of about 5 years or so, as well as a lot of financial loss in the Great Fire of Chicago. And in spite of that, Horatio was able to write the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And so this begs the question, this is the question that we're looking at, is what did Spafford understand that enabled him to remain anchored in God in spite of his circumstances? And so it's this question that is kind of setting the stage for this series of messages. Suffering is not something that we are immune to. In fact, all of us, to some degree or another, have experienced some kind of suffering, whether that's health issues, whether that's unexpected death, or maybe it's broken relationships, maybe it's betrayal by somebody that has been close to you. And these things, as Christ followers, we grapple with this question, why does this happen to me? I shared this at the first message. You know, I had an uncle that passed, I believe he was 34 years old. Why do those things happen to Christ followers? Or, as we looked in our Sunday school lesson this morning, maybe we are being treated unfairly or being even persecuted because of our faith. And so the harsh reality of our human experience includes suffering. And so what we're attempting to do here is as we grapple with this reality, it's important that the theology that we believe about suffering is accurate and is biblical. If we're going to suffer well, if there is such a thing, and I believe there is, then we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word, and we need to know what we believe about suffering. So, what is the theology what is the theology that is shaping our view of suffering? And all of us, whether you've thought about this or not, all of us do believe something. Really, we believe something about everything. Even if you've never thought about it, all of us have an opinion. We believe something about everything, especially about things that come close to us, or things that affect us deeply. And so being a child of God, we looked at this last time, being a child of God does not remove suffering from our lives. In fact, I think you could make an argument that being a Christ follower will probably invite more suffering into your life than saying, just doing what feels good in the moment. However, being a child of God does empower us with grace to endure the suffering. And that's where we're going. I'm not going to talk much about that today, but being a child of God does empower us to endure the suffering. And so, what is the theology that we believe? So there's several things that we're looking at. In the last message, we looked at who is God, and today we're going to look at who is man, and then later on in the next several messages, we're going to look at how should God and man relate together. This is imperative for us to understand if we're going to suffer well. And so in the last message on who is God, if you remember, we saw that God is sovereign, and he's holy, and he's merciful. And this isn't an exhaustive list, certainly not, but we need to recognize that God is sovereign, and he is in control, even when I can't understand what is going on. I close with inviting you to gaze on God's face and to just be in awe of who God is, to simply reflect on the goodness of God. And I trust that you have done that. So today, who is man? Who are we as a human race? And we're going to set the stage for how do we relate to God? And so in order to get a proper understanding of this relationship, we're simply going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. So God created man, Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the first thing that we want to see here is that God created us, God created man in his image. And I'm not going to try to convince you that I know what this looks like entirely. In fact, I'm going to borrow a verse from Pastor Keith from last weekend. Some of you know what it is, Deuteronomy 29:29. some of these things we just don't know. And so if we just don't know, then we're not going to read a bunch of things into it. There are several things, though, that we do know, and especially if we look also at Genesis, at chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so the King James says here that man became a living soul. And so it's from this that we know being created in the image of God includes a mind, not just a brain. It's not just the gray matter between our ears, but we actually have a mind where we can reason, we can think, we can make choices, we can experience emotion, we can experience pain, anger, happiness, sadness. All of that stuff, all of that is a part of our soul or a part of being created in the image of God. We can make choices, we can choose just like God can. And then furthermore, God has given us dominion in verse 28 of chapter 1, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so, in some sense, we are, the man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the last thing that was created, and we are created, we have more than the animals, we have a mind where we can actually rule over them. And so in some sense, because we can make choices, because we have a mind to choose, we are like little gods. We are created in the image of God. Now, I would like for us to understand, I would like for us to think for a moment of what this was like in the beginning. God had created man and had supplied them with everything they needed. If we keep reading in chapter 1, verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I'm not sure that we can entirely comprehend what this was like, but we do know Adam and Eve had all their needs met, and they lived together in the garden. If we go on into chapter 2, we see that God created a garden for them. It's not working very well, Daryl. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and they were... Okay, my slides aren't working quite like I thought they should be, but... So in verse 9 to 14, God describes the garden. The writer describes the garden. What I want us to see here is the completion, the perfection. There's no conflict, no pain, no separation. And so if we go on to the last verse of chapter 2, we see, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so there is in the garden this perfection that I'm not sure that our minds completely comprehend. So notice, there's no shame. Imagine living in perfect harmony with your spouse and with your Creator. We know that, verse 25, they were both naked and not ashamed. Now we know they were naked because later on they put together leaves for clothes, but I think more than just not having clothes on, there was no shame. There was nothing inhibited conversation with each other, nothing inhibited conversations with God. They were completely free, if you will. One thing we do know for sure is that in the garden, there was no suffering. Of course, we know that this isn't the end of the story. Sorry. And the Lord God... So we know this isn't the end of the story. If we follow through in chapter 2, So we see that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die." Now, we have to think about this a little bit, is why was there a tree, one tree in the garden? Scientists will tell us that there are approximately 2,500 different species of trees. So why one tree out of those 2,500 that they could not participate in? And again, I don't know that we know the answer entirely. However, we do know that since God is a creator God, God is a life giver, and God is a relational God, God created us. A part of our being created in His image is that we are relational creatures. God wants to have a relationship with us. Therefore, in order for us to actually love God, there had to be a choice. Otherwise, we would simply be warm robots that would do whatever God decrees. But since we are created in His image and have a choice, we can choose not to respond to what God has done. So on a very basic level, there cannot be love without a choice. So this is a part of the reason, this is some of the reason why there needed to be a tree in the garden that they were commanded not to eat from. Now, as far as we know, there was nothing necessarily special about that tree. It's simply that God gave them instructions. With those instructions, Adam and Eve had a choice. That choice was to obey or to disobey. And when they disobeyed, they experienced or they received the knowledge of good and evil. So think about this. Prior to this, they had not experienced evil. They had not experienced anything other than perfect harmony and communion with each other and with Creator God. So I'd like to break down this process a little bit. What actually happened when they ate from the tree? Because we know they didn't physically die. And so let's go back to that conversation that Eve had with Satan in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning. Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" If you recall, we talked a little bit about this last time, but the enemy, so remember, Satan can only distort and confuse what God has created. Satan cannot create anything on his own. And so the enemy cast doubt on the character of God or lowered the character of God and put a question in Eve's mind, is God really good? Does God really care about you? Since God is withholding the tree, God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And I believe that this very basic temptation is still the root of many of our temptations today, especially when it comes to suffering. The enemy persuades us and convinces us that because our circumstances are not ideal for us, obviously, God cannot have our best interests in mind. Well, we know that that is a lie from Satan. So, keep going in chapter 3, verse 2. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Sorry, I'm struggling with this slide. Okay, so here's the conversation we want to read. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees.'" So here's Satan comes to the woman, right? "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And so, what we really want to see here is in verse 6, the woman saw that the food was good, it was pleasant, and it was desirable. And what I want us to think about here is what happened in this process. And I think that James, in his book, James, spells this out, this process for us, very clearly. So the woman saw something other than God that was desirable to have. James says in chapter 1 of James, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And so we know that simply there is a difference between us having a choice and being able to decide. There's a difference between that and being tempted. God gave us a choice, but the enemy exploits that choice, enticing us to make the wrong decision. Remember that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So the choices you and I face, other people have faced those choices before. And Paul goes on to say, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so we have the power, the grace available to make the right decision in that choice. However, Eve at that time, and many of us, all of us, at one point or another, all of us have made the wrong choice. The enemy tempted her, and James goes on to describe the process, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by, notice, his own desires and enticed. Now, it's important for us to remember that we are created beings. Our being, our life, especially our spiritual life, our soul and spirit, is dependent on our Creator God. We are not life-sustaining. We cannot give life. In some ways, we can create things, right? Somebody made a nice podium, but we can't create life. We can't make something that is sustainable on its own. And so God created Adam and Eve with a need to be connected to something in order to obtain life. And in disobeying God, Adam and Eve chose to disconnect from God and to connect their desire to the fruit on the tree, on the wrong choice. And it's in this act of disconnecting that gives birth to sin, as James explains further. And then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so imagine, I don't know how many of you know, remember, or have ever seen a dairy barn where when you would still have the long stanchion barns and you would have, you know, your milkers, you would take them from one cow to the next cow, and you would need to plug in your milker into the pipeline and into the vacuum line in order to actually have power or to have vacuum at the milking unit. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. For some reason, that's a picture in my mind of us disconnecting from the Father. We pull that line and there's no power. And then we try to plug it into something else. We're going to talk about that. However, let's notice what happened when Adam and Eve disconnected from God. Then their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now remember, in chapter 2, verse 25, there was no shame. Here, there is fear and shame. They covered themselves and they hid themselves. What I would like for us to see is that when we disconnect, then we have no life. And all of us are in that state as we become adults and we begin to make our own choices. We experience shame, fear, worthlessness, loneliness, we're lost, stupid, we're rejected. Those are things that happen when there is no life. These things are going on inside our soul and our spirit. And out of that, we find come the sins that so many of us see, the obvious things, the adultery, the hatred, the murder, the envy, the outbursts of wrath, things that are listed in Galatians chapter 5 or Romans 1. And it's easy for us to try to clean up our act here, say, well, we stop murdering or we stop hating. But what really needs to happen is that this heart that is trying to connect to something in order to find life This heart that is feeling defeated and fear and shame and loneliness, that heart needs to be connected to something that can actually give life. Thankfully for us, there is a way for us to be connected. I love this passage in Ephesians 2. I don't have it on the PowerPoint. Paul is talking about this, how that we are dead in our sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that? Pastor Layton has just preached through that. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, remember, disconnected, we're fearful, we're shameful, we're guilty, we're lost, even in that condition, God, because he is rich in mercy, has loved us. And I would like for us to think a little bit about that kind of love, because as human beings, our love, so we know that this is agape love, right? God, the love that God has given to us. Most of us love only on a phileo love, a brotherly love, and we do that, we love because we will probably get something in return. I don't know that many of us have ever really loved when there is absolutely nothing coming back. In fact, when what you are giving is actually being rejected. That's the kind of love that God has loved us with. While we were dead in our sins, disconnected from God, even choosing to stay disconnected, he still chose to love us. I would like for us to remember the story of Nicodemus. In closing, I would like to talk about Nicodemus. Now, we don't know much about Nicodemus. We do know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and so he was likely older, he was likely married. In that culture, he likely had a wife or had a family. He was likely fairly wealthy. And I think if we think about, if we just put ourselves into that culture a little bit, Nicodemus probably on the outside had it together. I'm sure that there were young men who wanted to be like Nicodemus, who wanted to achieve what Nicodemus had achieved, who wanted to be a part of the Sanhedrin, who wanted to know the law the way Nicodemus knew it. But the account that we have of Nicodemus is a little different. John writes that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said, so think of this setting. Why did Nicodemus come to him at night? Well, because of the image, right? He had it all together. Nicodemus was probably in his 50s or maybe his 60s. Jesus was in his 30s, a rabbi from Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth? Nicodemus couldn't be seen in public asking Jesus questions because everybody knew that this Jesus certainly wasn't a reliable teacher. However, there's something going on inside Nicodemus that compelled him to one evening find Jesus. And here's what he said. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows the law. We know from later on that Jesus calls him the teacher, meaning that he had mastered the law. Nicodemus knew the law. But Nicodemus is observing what Jesus is doing, and he's comparing this with the scriptures, right? With the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament. Jesus is doing these miracles, and he's reading and studying the Old Testament. But more than that, there's something inside Nicodemus that is saying there has to be more than just achieving what I have achieved. I am still missing. What am I missing? And so he says, Rabbi, we know that you must be from God. And Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the problem. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, we can imagine Nicodemus' confusion. He says so. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This doesn't work. What are you talking about? Didn't make sense. And so Jesus expounds. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? This is not making sense to Nicodemus. And so Jesus continues to expound. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, speaking of the Pharisees, do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you of heavenly things? No one ascends to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Speaking of himself. And then he gives this example. No one has, as Moses has lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus is giving Nicodemus the answer to the question that Nicodemus didn't even know that he had. Remember the story in Matthew 18 about the king that had his servant that owed him money. And he forgave him the money, and the servant goes out and finds a fellow servant that owed him money. The difference in that dollar amount is the king forgave about 10 billion. The servant couldn't forgive his fellow servant $20,000. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that we have provided a way. I have, the Son of Man, provided a way for that $10 billion to be forgiven. You owe the $10 billion. And since the Son of Man will be lifted up, we have provided a way for that to be forgiven. He goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved, and here's that word again that I'm not quite sure that we can actually fathom, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here's the answer to Nicodemus's question. You are wanting to be connected to the Father. Nicodemus didn't know what he was looking for. But Jesus is giving him the answer. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, the person who rejects Jesus or who makes the wrong choice is condemned already. Paul calls that to the Romans. Paul calls that in Romans chapter 2, we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And Pastor Keith has been teaching us what the day of wrath will be like. And so by us refusing to make a conscious choice to be connected, we are storing up for ourselves wrath for the day of wrath. Jesus goes on to say, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Shame, fear, rejection, guilt, those things tend or can keep us from coming to the light. But, Jesus says, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so, again, in Christ, when we come to the light and his light begins to illuminate or empower us, there is no more fear, no guilt, no shame, no rejection. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul states it in Romans 7 and 8. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No shame, no fear, no hiding. Peter states it another way in the second book of Peter, chapter 1. Peter says this, his divine power, or that life that we get from God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The knowledge, that's the word, the Greek word epignosis. That's not just a simple knowing about. That's an experiencing. Through experiencing, through coming to Jesus, as Jesus has just explained to Nicodemus, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When we come to him, we find life. We become partakers of that divine nature. We escape the shame, the fear, the guilt, the hiding. that our sinful desire desires to have. And we live in Christ and we are partakers of his divine nature. If we're going to understand suffering, we first have to understand the life that only comes through Jesus. Let's pray, and then, Keith, I'll let you close. Lord, thank you that you have known us, that you have created us, that you have made a way for us to be known by you. Lord, I pray that everyone here would choose you, would choose to come to the light, to allow your light to illuminate their heart, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would empower us with your divine nature to live above sin. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.